Please pray with me. Father, this is the expression of our mouth, and our spirit is willing to say that above everything else, what we long for is Jesus. But we are battling a flesh that is often distracted, and it's prone to wander, we sang earlier. So, Lord, we pray today that as we spend time in this passage of Scripture, you would remind us that because of the death and the resurrection, and because of the constant interceding of Jesus, there is nothing that we should long for more than Jesus. So, Father, even as our mouths have sang today, give us Jesus. Tune our hearts to sing your praise and to proclaim with a steadfast and faithful obedience that we long for Jesus Christ above everything else. And so, Father, as we turn our eyes to this gospel of Jesus Christ, and as other things that are constantly competing for our affection grow strangely dim, make us to press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling. Make us to run a race by setting off the weight, the chains, and the restrictions that so easily slow us down in this sanctification. Draw us into the glory of the good news again today. Make us to see the full sufficiency of Jesus Christ, the Savior of men. Father, and then to not only have that confidence, to have that doctrinal confession that we embrace with boldness, and not just to have that, not just to be like men who see truth and then do nothing with it, but then to go as ambassadors with great joy, not begrudgingly out of obligation because we're trying to keep you satisfied with us, but because this gospel is amazing and we hold this water of life in these jars of clay and we have opportunity to go and speak good news to those that are dying and perishing. So, Father, there's much to do. Your word is sufficient and can do all of it. And we are dependent that your spirit is moving among us and working in us and teaching us these truths. And so we pray for ourselves to be fed and to be healthy as we walk in obedience to you with great joy. In Christ's name we pray together, amen. Amen. Would you take your Bibles to Romans chapter 8, and we'll look today at verses 33 and 34. Romans chapter 8. Let's start in 31 so that we can get a running start into 34. Romans chapter 8, verse 31. The Spirit of God has said to us through the inspiration of Scripture, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us." Before we start with our passage, I want to say a word of welcome to many of you who have been on hiatus from church. I looked around as you were shaking hands, and I saw some people who have not been with us in what is it called, a coon's age? Is that what it's called? So welcome back. I see several of you. And then I think about several people who are not feeling well. I'm not sure. Knee high to a grasshopper, best I know. Yeah. And so welcome back. I'm glad that your health is mending. We've been praying for you. And please keep people in prayer as they're still battling through some sickness. I shared with someone the stat this week that I heard the flu was up 400% this season. And that person corrected me and said, no, the more recent statistic is it's up 900%. So congratulations, all of you. You're breaking records left and right. So welcome back, and it's good to have you. And we keep praying for those people that can't be here today, and I hope that they're blessed by knowing that we're thinking of them. I heard this week, I was doing some work in my garage, and I had the radio on, and I heard a teacher say, if the consequence for sin were instant, sin would be a lot less appealing. Right? If the consequence for sin was instant, sin would be a lot less appealing. I think that was true. And that resonated with me. And I thought, you know, I think the same is true the other way. If the reward for justification, if glorification was instant, I think faithfulness would be a lot more certain. In other words, if I was having a conversation with my wife and I said, think about it this way. If I told you that you will be in glory, your redemption completed, your salvation realized, and that'll happen tomorrow morning at 6 a.m., your faithfulness probably wouldn't be as difficult today as it might otherwise be. Isn't that true? If I said, listen, you're on the threshold of eternal glory, just steward this one day well, you could probably do that with a lot of joyful perseverance. Well, here's the gist of Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 is explaining to us that while it may not be tomorrow, it is nonetheless absolutely guaranteed. That's the gist of what we're studying right now. And so we should persevere today like the results, the culmination, the realizing of glory is for sure. So the title, The Reality of God's Love, this is the second part. We're in this paragraph, this study at the end of Romans 8, talking about God's everlasting love. Last week, we addressed a couple rhetorical questions. God for us. If God is for us, who could be against us? And the reason we know that God is for us is because he has given his own son. What good thing is God withholding? Saying, well, I'm willing to give you my son, but this other thing, I just don't want to give you. It's just too hard for me to give this up. What good thing is he withholding if he's already proven that he would give his own son up for us? So if God is for us, who can be against us? So truly, we are answering the question back in verse 28. Do all things work together for good to those that love God? Is God's love everlasting? Is it fleeting? Does it come and go? And so we're addressing this question. And today, again, Paul likes to teach with rhetorical questions. It's a good method for teaching. And so he likes to teach with rhetorical questions. And today what he's going to do is give us two more rhetorical questions, but then he's also going to insert, like he can't hardly keep his peace, he's going to insert two little answers after each one, okay? So we'll study those two rhetorical questions, and it's going to sound like this. What charge is laid against you? What charge is laid against you? And the second question will be, who is able to condemn you? What charge is laid against you? Who is able to condemn you? Okay, let's start with the first one. What charge is laid against you? Look with me at Romans 8, verse 33. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? That's the question. Is there a charge against you? Now, I know it says, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? I feel like we've already discussed the realities of election and order of things. Who shall lay any charge against God's elect? What of this charge? What of this charge? What does he mean when he says this charge? It's a future active indicative. What it means is that there is a coming forward of an accuser. It's a forensic term. It's meant to make us picture a courtroom. Are there any other witnesses? Who will come forward? Or maybe you're at a wedding. Speak now or forever hold your peace if you have an objection to why these two should be wed. This is the charge. Would anyone come and testify against you? Well, now, the problem is, we don't have to be real imaginative to think, yeah, there's a couple. There's a couple. I think one of them we would say is, well, I think Satan's against me. I appreciate that Gary read that passage this morning from our reading and talked about there is one. There is charge. But what would we do with Satan's accusation? Certainly Satan is the accuser of the brother. Who would try to accuse? Would you please listen to Zechariah 3, 1 through 5? Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebukes you, exclamation point. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire? Now Joshua was standing before the angel clothed in his own filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, remove the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you. I will clothe you with pure vestments. And I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and they clothed him with new garments. Satan says, there's much I could say against this person. And the Lord rebukes Satan and says, I have made him clean. You cannot bring any charge against him. And we would say, well, even if Satan doesn't speak up, what about my own sin? And Paul said something like that, right? In Romans chapter 7. Oh, wretched man that I am, who can deliver me from this body of sin? You remember Romans 7. Romans 7 was that confession, that lament that led us, that launched Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Who will deliver me? Oh, wretched man that I am, the things I'm supposed to do, I don't do. The things I'm not supposed to do, I do. There is now, therefore, no condemnation to those in Christ. So we would say, well, can Satan lay a charge against me? No. Like a brand plucked out of the fire, clothed with imputed righteousness, someone else's clean clothes. Satan can't bring a charge against God's elect. What about my own sinning? Those who are in Christ Jesus have no condemnation. How could sin not condemn us? How is it that this thing that is very real in our life, that is such an offense to a holy God, not condemn us? 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1 says, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you might not sin. But if anyone does sin, speaking of rhetorical statements, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. He is the propitiation for our sins. He is an advocate. So how is it that even our own sinning doesn't condemn us? Because we have this advocate before the Father. Ultimately, what that means is in the last half of verse 33. Who will bring any charge against God's elect? It is God that justifies. It is God who sets us right according to his plan of justification. We must turn our Bibles back to Romans chapter 3 and read verse 21 all the way through 31. It's a long passage. It's going to take us a moment, but it is important for us to read. Keep in context, keep in your mental framework that we have just heard from the Spirit of the Lord through the Word. It is God who justifies. And now in Romans chapter 3, beginning in 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By the law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith, the uncircumcised through faith, do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. This mandate that God would display his righteousness through the justification of the undeserving is God's law in redemption. God will display himself through redeeming the unredeemable, the unlovable. And God's righteousness is displayed of this response to the justification of the undeserving. Confidence that there's no charge laid against them. Jonathan Wesley said this, "Bold shall I stand in the great day. For what ought to my charge shall lay? Fully absolved through these I am, from sin and fear, from guilt and shame." Now, depending on your place in life, you may have experienced a lot of shame, a lot of accusation or criticism. You could probably point to some of that criticism and say, that is so deserving. I have done so many things of which I am ashamed, and which a person could point to and say, look at your failure. And here's what I want to say before I move away from this question, who can lay any charge against God's elect? What I want to say to you is that there is justification. To put it simply, we've studied the doctrine of justification. To put it as simply as I can in summary, it is to be declared sinless. Judicially, by the judge, the gavel falls as though you had not sinned. Your blood, your sin atoned for under the blood of Christ. So here's the point. You might feel a lot of shame. And honestly, you might be the person in the room who accuses you the most. You might be the person in the room who condemns you the most. But I want you to understand that there is no condemnation under the blood. So here's what I would say. Would you run to God in faith and receive justification, a legal verdict that there's no charge made that can stand against you, even the charges you are making, because you realize your own sin, your own failure, you're feeling your own shame? There is forgiveness for that. There is elimination of charge of accusation at the foot of the cross. Who lays any charge against God's elect? No one. It is God who justifies. And if he is the righteous judge, then nothing said to anyone else ultimately matters. And if it's said to him about those under the blood, then that charge cannot stand against us. Now, the question is, what charge can be made against you? The answer is none. The second, who is able then to condemn you? So we're building the argument. Look at verse 34. Who is to condemn you? Jesus Christ is the one who died. More than that, the one who was raised. More than that, the one who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who is to condemn? This is an active participle. It means there's a bold accuser who would stand before God with maybe false accusation or maybe true accusation. Who is to condemn you? Bold accusation. Made even before God. And the answer to this rhetorical question is no one, because Christ Jesus is the one. Christ Jesus is the advocate. I read before from 1 John 2:1. We have an advocate before the throne of God. The Bible describes this advocate, Jesus Christ, in three parts. This advocate, Jesus Christ, with these three credentials. He is the one who died, first of all. How many of you have access to the Moody Handbook of Theology? Anybody have the Moody Handbook of Theology here? You have it? Anybody else have? Paul Enns wrote the Moody Handbook of Theology. Not many. Is that really it? The Moody Handbook of Theology? It is a great compact resource. It's not real exhaustive. It's not real intimidating, but it covers a lot of things briefly. And the Moody Handbook of Theology is a great resource for any bookshelf. I would encourage you to look up the Moody Handbook of Theology and just add it to some of your study helps. It is a great, concise resource. The Moody Handbook on Theology, regarding Christ as our advocate who died, says this. He died in place of sinners to purchase their freedom, reconcile them to God, and thereby satisfy the righteous demands of a holy God. This means that the death of Christ fully satisfied all the righteous demands of God toward the sinner. The death of Jesus Christ is imperative to any sense of confidence we might have. It's imperative. If the death of Christ is not what Christian doctrine has declared as a fundamental to our atonement, then we should really have no confidence at all that we could not be condemned. Over the last 3 weeks, it seems like the question about propitiation has been a very relevant topic for us. 3 straight weeks. The first was the Christmas sermon from Matthew 3, and then last week here in Romans 8, and then again today. Propitiation means that Jesus Christ has absorbed the wrath of God. He is a wrath-absorbing atoner or sacrifice. Propitiation is used a couple ways in the Bible. And as I want to teach you things that are true and have you live in those things, there's something really important for you to understand. Propitiation is used in the Bible 2 different ways. It's used in the Bible as a verb, and it's used in the Bible as a noun. Let me give you the examples. The reference to Christ being the propitiation, the absorbing of God's wrath, is used first as a noun. It means this is who Jesus is. He is this thing. Why don't you take your Bibles to 1 John 2:2? This passage tells us that Jesus is this thing. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2. We'll read 1 and 2. I just read them a moment ago, but I want you to see them again. 1 John 2:1, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. If anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. This is who Jesus is. Jesus is not only good enough for something. Jesus is sufficient for everything. This is who he is. If you'd like, you could skip ahead to 1 John 4:10. 1 John 4:10. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Again, a noun. Jesus is propitiation. Romans chapter 3, we studied before. This Jesus, whom God put forward as the propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness. Because in his divine forbearance, he's passed over sin. God has sent Jesus Christ in love to be propitiation. This is what he is. Now, the Bible also uses the word propitiation, and this is the boiler room of our confidence. This is really where our confidence rests. That Jesus Christ isn't just propitiation as a noun. Jesus Christ is propitiation as a verb. In other words, he's not just that thing. He is doing that thing. So listen to 2 passages where it talks about him making propitiation. Luke chapter 18, verse 13, the tax collector standing far off wouldn't even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat on his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Be propitiation to me. Don't just exist as propitiation, but toward me, be it. Personally, do it. Actively participate as my propitiation. And Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful, faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. The noun and verb delineation, I think, is imperative to good Bible study. The noun tells us what Jesus is, and he is this without bounds or limit. The verb tells us what Jesus did, and he does this for his people. In other words, it is accurate to say, I am pastor. It is accurate to say, I am pastor. But if today at 10 a.m. I showed up at First Baptist Church in Pekin, Illinois. I think there's a First Baptist Church in Pekin, Illinois. If I show up at First Baptist Church in Pekin, Illinois, and when the last song of introduction is sung, I walk up and I stand in the pulpit and I say, turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. People are going to look around and the pastor might be standing off here to the side going, who is this guy? No, it's okay. I'm a pastor. Well, sure you are, but you're not their pastor. Please sit down. See, that's the difference. I could stand here today and tell you as a noun, I am a pastor. That's a noun. But I am only pastoring this congregation. That's the verb. So what I am and what I have done are not exclusively the same thing. The fact that Jesus Christ did not just come from glory to be something, but did something, is so imperative to our confidence. If this passage is all about living like glorification is certain, like saying, tomorrow at 6 a.m., you'll be in glory. Live faithfully for the next 15 hours, 16 hours. That's the sort of confidence that gives fuel to faithful perseverance. And that's the sort of confidence that comes from the doctrine that Jesus Christ isn't just something, Jesus Christ did something. Jesus Christ did everything. To this, to go further, the Moody Handbook of Theology says again, because God is holy, his wrath is directed towards sinners, and it must be absorbed to spare any sinner from eternal destruction. Christ's death absorbed the wrath of God. The gift of Christ satisfied the holiness of God and averted his wrath. So we're still handling the question, who can condemn? Who would bring any charge against God's elect? Or who can condemn? And we're told we have an advocate. So as you think about the question, who can condemn you? You have an advocate, and there's these three descriptions. First one is, Christ Jesus died. The death of Christ on the cross means there is forgiveness and therefore no condemnation. But that's not it. We build the argument. We build the confidence. Christ Jesus died, and Christ Jesus has risen again. Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, that's not mistaken. The fact that Paul is building the argument by saying he didn't just die, a lot of people die. And frankly, there are a lot of people who claim to be divine who die. But there is only one who conquered death in resurrection. This is our Lord. This is our advocate, Jesus Christ. His resurrection. We know that the wrath of God is satisfied because the resurrection. If the cross is full payment for sin, then the resurrection is proof that the check cleared. 1 Corinthians 15:14 says, what if there wasn't resurrection? What if Jesus Christ had not been risen or been raised? Then our preaching is in vain. Our faith is in vain. Everything we believe about the cross is empty if there's not resurrection. If Jesus Christ didn't put death to death in his death, then there's no hope for us. But there is resurrection, and in it, Jesus is the resurrection and the life. And so the argument builds. Okay, it's Jesus who died. It's Jesus who was risen from the dead. And it is Jesus who is interceding at the right hand of God. The argument builds again. It is Jesus who is seated. I'm going to say something about that in a minute. Who is seated at the right hand of the Father and making intercession. I'm going to say something about that right now in John chapter 17. Please don't turn to John chapter 17. I don't have time to read the whole thing. While that would be great, I'm going to read for you portions of John 17. So listen as I begin in verse 9. Jesus says, I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world. I'm praying for those whom you have given me, for they're yours. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they're not of the world, just as I'm not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so now I've sent them into the world. For their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. And I'm not only praying for these, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given to me, might be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me even before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world doesn't know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. John chapter 17 is the high priestly prayer. John chapter 17 is a prayer between the Son and the Father as the Son is walking from the upper room to the Garden of Gethsemane where he's about to be arrested. The high priestly prayer is the prayer as Jesus walks across town. This high priestly prayer says so much. Do you know what a priest is? And I don't mean a priest in our culture, but a priest in the Bible. Do you know what a priest is? A priest is a person identified as going on behalf of the people to God. The Bible tells us that Jesus Christ is our prophet, priest, and king. A prophet is one that comes from God to the people. He speaks on behalf of God to the people. Jesus is that prophet. Jesus is also the priest. He goes on behalf of the people to God. This is intercession. This is what it means that he is interceding. He is speaking to the Father the things that must be done for us to be kept free from condemnation. These are mine. Keep them. Bring them all the way to glory. Even as they go out into the world, which may hate them, keep them. Bring them to see me in glory. Jesus Christ is interceding as our high priest. Now, Jesus Christ is the high priest. There are some cultural miscommunications about priesthood. For example, you could attend a religious gathering where someone who operates under the title of priest will at some point in the service turn his back to everyone who's there and look toward the cross, Jesus hanging on the cross, and ask for some sort of forgiveness for the people. And he is trying in that moment to be a priest who is interceding for the people he's just turned his back to and spoken to Jesus hanging on the cross and making atonement anew, over and over and over. There's much we could say that I think might impress on some of our, maybe our presuppositions about the atonement. Maybe you've been to a religious gathering before where when it was time to take a communion, a bell would ring. Anybody ever heard a bell ring when you're in a worship gathering? Anybody ever heard a bell ring? No? Somebody ring a bell so we can get some hands raised here. When you go to a religious gathering, they might be passing out communion and a bell would ring. That bell is rung by someone, but it signifies that Christ Jesus himself has been invited by the priest to come back into the wine and the bread to be an atonement for all people who participate in it. And so all the people who would come. There was a season in some religious church life where people would not chew a piece of bread in communion because they felt like it was inducing further pain to Christ in his sacrifice. And so they wouldn't chew it. They would have to let it set on their tongue and dissolve. These are pictures that might shape some of our presuppositions about the work of the cross, where the work of the cross is some sort of ongoing work, and the work of priesthood is being done all the time, and Jesus is completing this and shuffling pieces and things. And I want to take you to Hebrews, and I want to teach you about our high priest. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11. I just told you that he is interceding at the right hand of God the Father. And when I told you he was at the right hand of God the Father, he is seated at the right hand of God the Father. That shouldn't lose its significance on us. He is sitting down. I am not sitting down. I will be sitting down in about 10 minutes. It may seem like 20. It's only going to be 10. I will be sitting down in about 10 minutes. I'll start a timer, Gary. When I am seated, I will be
done.
Okay, let's do it again. When I am seated, I will be
done.
I'll be done. Okay, listen to Jesus. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11. Every high priest stands at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Jesus had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sin, he sat down at the right hand of God. He told us he was going to sit down when he was on the cross. He said, I'm finished. I'm going to sit down. And he went and sat down at the right hand of God the Father. It is only Jesus who died. Only Jesus who rose from the grave. Only Jesus interceding at the right hand of God the Father. My question has to be, who would you trust in to be free from condemnation? If this is Jesus, died on the cross as a substitute atoner, conquered death and resurrection, seated in completion and victory at the right hand of God the Father, making intercession for all of his people, then who do you think you should trust in to reach glory? Your work? Your church? Me? Your family? I would beg you, no. If this is the reason there's no condemnation, then this alone should be our trust. The completed work of Christ, assuring that what it was given for, it has done. Charles Spurgeon said this: the question that remains for us is, do you believe that even after a man has been pardoned, he might yet fall from grace and perish? That's the question. Do you believe that even after being justified, pardoned, he might yet fall from grace? Spurgeon says this: if the work of Christ is atoning, do you believe that those atoned for could be lost? And a person might say, well, they might be saved if, and then they would add some sort of condition. To which Spurgeon says, who is it then that limits the death of Christ? Those are welcome to their version of atonement. They can keep it. We will never renounce ours for the sake of it. Spurgeon spoke with great zeal on that category of the completed work of atonement at the cross. Here's what I want to say in closing to the church. This is good news. What I've just told you is unspeakably good news. And it's been placed in our hands. I probably didn't introduce to you brand new information just now. You have held it in stewardship in your hands. And there are people that are completely oblivious to that good news. Christ Jesus has made us to be ambassadors of this story of redemption. If the consequence of our sin was immediate, sin would be a lot less appealing. If the ultimate reward of our justification, glorification, was immediate, faithful perseverance would be a lot easier. And while the Bible is not delivering to us that we will realize our glorification today or tomorrow or the next day, the Bible is going through great detail to assure us that those justified will absolutely be glorified. I hope that you can see that while I don't know the time of it, the Bible has made clear its certainty. And in that certainty, we should walk in faithfulness. If God is for us, who can be against us? Do all things really work out for good to those that love him? Is it possible for an accusation to be laid against these elect? Is it possible for condemnation? No, because of the cross, because of resurrection, because completed work and intercession. So I would only be able to say this. This is all I could say to us in closing. As you stand up and walk out, and you will be challenged with, should I be faithful in obedience, even when it seems like no one's watching, when no one will know? Should I be faithful? Is there really something greater coming than what is presently being promised? In Jude, verse 24, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, to our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory and majesty, dominion and authority before all time and forevermore. Amen? Let me pray. Lord, this good news is good, just doesn't do it justice. This is an unspeakable gift of glory. This is amazing, Father. Lord, if there was one thing you were searching for, and it was worshipers, if you're jealous for that capacity to worship that you breathed into us, that spirit to worship, and if you're jealous for it, then this gospel is certainly drawing it out of everyone who has known it. Lord, you are wise and perfect. You are loving and patient and kind. You are gracious and merciful. Even in our sinning, even as we stand before a vile accuser who would love to slander the saints, there's no condemnation. Father, what have you done, and how great is your name, and how worthy are you to be praised? So, Lord, your kingdom come, and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In Christ's name, amen.